2 weeks ago when I talked to you about standing against confusion, some of what I would call state-mandated confusion, one of my closing statements was this: there may come a time for godly civil disobedience. May we have the courage of our convictions. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On my further reflection over the last 2 weeks, I regret using that terminology, civil disobedience, because it can convey attitudes that and actions that are inappropriate for God's children. The Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary defines civil disobedience as refusal to obey governmental demands or commands, especially as a nonviolent and usually collective means of forcing concessions from the government. Encyclopedia Britannica adds, civil disobedience is a symbolic or a ritualistic violation of the law rather than a rejection of the system as a whole. It is because acts associated with civil disobedience are considered crimes, however, and known by actor and public alike to be punishable, that such acts serve as a protest. To my mind, we don't find those themes in Scripture at all. We don't find any model for that in Scripture. The actions of believers that we observe in Scripture have a completely different focus. And it's that focus that I want to explore today with you. And I would call it a higher obedience. It's not disobedience. It's a higher obedience. So we'll begin with just talking for a few minutes about the Christian and human government. And I'm going to spend this initial time, first of all, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be jumping around a bit today, so this is a topical message, not an expository message. I mean, I hope that I'm exposing the truth of God's word. That's my intent, but I'm not working systematically through a passage, or at least not a single one. In Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. To give us some perspective, Paul, as he writes this, is living in the Roman Empire, most likely writing from the city of Corinth around AD 56. The Roman emperor at this time was none other than Nero, who ruled from AD 54 to AD 68, and before whom Paul would later stand trial and be executed. I just want to highlight some main thoughts from this passage. First of all, he says everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Secondly, the authorities that exist have been established by God. And that includes Nero. We'll see in a few minutes, that includes Nebuchadnezzar. The one who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has established, bringing judgment on himself. Rulers are not a threat to those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do right, and he will commend you. My message is kind of heavy, so I want to give you a light illustration. When I was a child growing up in Seattle, there was a program that came on once a week on the radio. And I can still visualize our little green radio, tube radio, that sat on the counter in the kitchen. And the program that I'm referring to was called Could This Be You? And I don't know in what state or community it was based. My impression was not that it was a drama, but that it was real life. And what it was a series of events. There were usually several in the half-hour program. And it was, you're riding along with a highway patrolman, probably a couple of them in the car. One's driving and one is narrating. You can hear the traffic noise, and they're going after somebody. And as you're going, they describe what this driver is doing. And then you hear the siren, and then the story picks up again, and they're standing at the window talking to the driver. And I think they followed up with how the case was resolved, etc. And so week after week, there were several incidents of various real bizarre crimes that this particular highway patrol group was running into. The one that I want to refer to today especially, the episode opens normally. They're driving in the car, and the narrator begins talking, and he says, we're following a woman who's driving her car, and we've followed her for quite a while, and everything that she's doing is exactly right. She's doing exactly what she should be doing. And they decided to pull her over. And they walked up to the window and they said, ma'am, I suppose you were nervous about pulling you over, but we wanted to commend you on your good driving. And he proceeded along that line. He commented on the fact, too, that she had a cat and a dog in the back seat. And she was still driving in a very positive way. I will tell you, I've never had an officer stop me and tell me I was doing a good job. And for most of us, just not having contact with law enforcement is a blessing. So, but I like that. There was somebody who was commended for doing good by an authority. Paul also says, rulers are God's servants to punish wrongdoers. And he says, we must submit to them not only to avoid punishment, but for conscience' sake. And it's this last point that moves beyond mere government to our moral correctness before God. Our conscience doesn't really answer to government. It answers to God. So, those are the principles that Paul sets forth in this passage. Do they cause you to react a bit inside? But wait a minute. I know I react that way. But wait a minute. There's more to this story. It seems to me that what Paul is doing here is setting forth a biblical foundation for government and our response to it. These principles undergird government. Even when government officials sometimes are corrupt or overreaching. And Paul just isn't addressing that right now. It's interesting to me here that in verse 1, Paul uses the word submit, which literally, taking the Greek word apart, it means to put yourself under somebody. You place yourself consciously under their authority. But it's a decision on your part. He doesn't use the word obey. And I'm not trying to read Paul's mind, and I'm not the only one who suggested this, but perhaps that is a deliberate choice, that submit is not quite as absolute a word as obey. And I want to explore that distinction today. To do so, we'll have to look at some other scriptures. But before we leave this passage, what I want to stress to us is that we are not free to pick and choose when we must obey and when we need only submit, meaning we disobey. The principle is that we need to obey. So then, when is it right to disobey government? If governing authorities are God's servants to whom we must submit, but in fact may require us to act contrary to God's word, when is it right for us to disobey government? We'll look at a few scriptures briefly that give us incidents. The first ones are three very famous ones. This message would be incomplete if we didn't talk about them because they're that famous, and they're all in the book of Daniel. The first is in Daniel chapter 1. And the setting is Babylon. The date is roughly around 605 BC or a little bit after. And what's happened is that Nebuchadnezzar has just risen to power in Babylon. He is the new emperor in Babylon. And he has come into Israel. He has taken captive Israel's king, and he's taken a group, we're not told how many, but a group of the young men who are men of promise, men of good family background, perhaps good upbringing, men who have leadership potential. The scripture doesn't say this, but my opinion is that Nebuchadnezzar is taking them to Babylon to get them all trained and acculturated for when he makes his further attack later on and takes the nation captive. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we have the response. I forgot to tell you what the immediate pressing issue is. The immediate issue is that because they're now in Nebuchadnezzar's court and being trained, they are in a very structured environment, and part of that environment involves their diet, and they are assigned a portion of the king's food. Now, that's not shabby diet, but we're not told the details, but there was something about that diet that was contrary to God's teaching for Israel. And so in verse 8 we read, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." See, that word defile is important. It's an issue of sin before God. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." So you see, there's a peck order there. He's dealing with an immediate superior, but that superior reports to the king. There's another man underneath this official that Daniel has been talking to. In verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and that's the answer to your question from last Sunday night, Paul. The Hebrew names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He asked the guard, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. So note their concern. They were concerned about a violation of God's laws that God had given Israel. And they're taking a stand here not to rebel. I mean, it turns out that they're wanting a concession. They're taking a stand to obey God. And that's the point I want you to see. It's interesting here that Daniel had an opportunity, he saw an opportunity, and he proposed an alternative course. And that will work for us sometimes with government. There's a requirement here that we feel we cannot in good conscience obey, and it's possible, in some situations at least, that we can come up with a reasonable alternative. And that's what Daniel suggests here. And the result of this test was positive. At the end of the time, at the end of the 10 days, in verse 15, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So, in this instance, they asked for an alternative, they were given it, they were tested, and they were given permission to not follow the king's initial command. That turned out well. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends faced another point of conflict with the government. We're not told why Daniel was not involved. Apparently, he was not on the scene, because I cannot imagine Daniel doing anything different than these three men would have done. It's in chapter 3 of Daniel, and what happened here is King Nebuchadnezzar set up a 90-foot tall gold image of himself. And actually, we're not told that it was an image of himself. I don't want to embellish the account. But anyway, it was a 90-foot gold statue. And he said, when the music plays, you must bow down and worship. And those three Hebrew young men knew they couldn't do that. And so they didn't bow down. And some of the other Chaldeans, their peers, who were jealous of them because they had been put in places of position, they went into King Nebuchadnezzar and squealed on them. And it says that King Nebuchadnezzar was furious. That's not a good place to be in front of an autocrat. Now read the account in verses 13 through 18. By the way, you notice they didn't have an opportunity to suggest an alternative. It just all happened. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, the whole band, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to deliver you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." The implication there is God's going to do it. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, We want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. These young men were pursuing a higher obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar reacts with even higher fury, has the furnace heated 7 times hotter, and has the men bound and thrown in. The fire is so hot that the soldiers that are throwing the men into the furnace, they are consumed. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, he sees that the men are not being burned up. And he sees 4 men walking around unbound. And he says the 4th man looks like a son of the gods. My opinion is that it was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in prison with them. And he's shocked. And he himself went over toward the opening of the furnace and hollered at them to come out. And when they came out, they couldn't smell smoke on them. There was no signs of burns, no damage, nothing. Their hair was not singed. It's interesting, only 3 came out. The 4th one went on his own way. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation and language who may say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So much for the jealous detractors. The 3rd incident is recorded in Daniel 6. And even though you're turning a few pages in your Bible, it's about 60 years later. And by the time of this story, Daniel is likely around 80 years old. My little storybook papers that I got when I was a kid had a little picture of this young Daniel with the lions, but this is aged Daniel with the lions. And again, he's dealing with a different ruler here. This is under King Darius. And again, the issue is jealousy. Daniel was one of 3 top administrators, and Darius was considering putting Daniel as the chief one over all of the country under himself. And so the jealous ones persuaded Darius to pass a law that people in the kingdom must not pray to anyone other than to Darius himself for 30 days, or else they would be thrown into the den of lions. And when Daniel heard that news, he went to his room, he opened the window facing Jerusalem, and he knelt down by the open window and prayed 3 times a day, just like he'd been doing in the past. He did not ask for a reasonable alternative. He did not make a protest. He just went on obeying God. And of course, they reported him, and the king was beside himself because he honored and loved Daniel. But he had to obey the rule. In that kingdom, there was a law that was above the king. Namely, that whatever the king made a law had to be enforced. And you know the story. Daniel was thrown in. He spent the night in the den of lions and was unharmed. And the king had the opponents thrown into the lion's den, and they didn't even hit the floor before the lions were on them. So you see again another mighty deliverance. But what I want you to see, that here again, Daniel was pursuing a higher obedience. He wasn't rebelling against the king. He was obeying God, who was above the king. Just a couple of brief New Testament references. In Acts 3, Peter and John are going into the temple, and they meet a beggar who has been crippled since birth, more than 40 years, and he asks them for money. And Peter answered him with the words that are famous from Acts 3:6. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man, he took him by the hand, and the man stood up and was walking and leaping around, and it caused a great commotion. And when the crowd gathered, Peter preached to those people about Jesus. And this did not set well with the Jewish leaders. I should explain. At this point in Israel, the chief authority was the Roman emperor, who was likely in Rome. And under that, there were some regional officials. One of them was King Herod Antipas, who was chiefly over Galilee, and the one that was in the Judean area was Pontius Pilate at this time. Even early in the... Well, this is after Jesus standing... No, I'm thinking... I'm getting my stories all confused. At any rate, this is... Pilate is the other governmental official. But what you have here is the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And really, they haven't had supreme authority over the nation for a considerable time. But the civil government has given them this latitude where they have responsibility. And so they're the officials here. And they call him in and says, "You shall not talk about Jesus like this anymore." In fact, Peter and John had spent a night in prison by the time they come before those leaders. And when they take him out the next day, well, they go in to take him out, and the angel of the Lord has already set them free. So, and they were back in the temple preaching again, which makes the rulers even more angry. And so they strongly commanded them that they're not to talk in Jesus' name anymore. And in Acts 4:19 and 20 we read, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" For we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. So this highlights the contrast really strongly again. It's, are we going to obey God, or are we going to obey men and disobey God? And again, they are pursuing a higher obedience. In Acts 5, there's a similar confrontation. The apostles are preaching, and the Jewish leaders are jealous of the big crowds, and so they have them arrested, and they put them in jail, and then when they haul them out, they say, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this man's name. And you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood," referring to Jesus. And Peter and the other apostles said, "We must obey God rather than men." You see that same theme. They are pursuing a higher obedience. And that's what I want to impress upon us today. When we're dealing with unjust or corrupt government, our stance must be, we must obey God rather than men. It's not, we're gonna protest. We're going to have a riot. It's, we must obey God rather than men. Somebody has put it this way. I don't know who it was where I heard it. I don't think I came up with it originally, but I agree with it wholeheartedly. obey God and obey man, in other words, human leaders. And when you can't do both at the same time, obey God. And that's a different perspective than civil disobedience. It's doing the will of God from the heart. It's a higher obedience. And ideally, civil government should be walking in harmony with God Himself. And when it is, we see positive progress. But regardless of what civil government is doing at the time, we must be doing the will of God from the heart. A couple of stray thoughts and then I'll wrap up. First of all, in all of the Daniel accounts that we read, there was a divine rescue. And I'm sure that there are plenty of other divine rescues. In fact, I've read about them in missionary stories, etc., where God has intervened. And so we should not have the idea that God doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. God is completely able to rescue. Some of them, it's not so sudden. I think of Andrew Brunson, who was a prisoner in Turkey for, 3 years? And he was released. God answered prayer. But it was a hard time for him. When you think about it, of the apostles, the 11 apostles after Judas killed himself, plus Paul, every one of those except John died a violent death, I believe, at the hand of government. Paul did, for sure. We need to have the attitude of Daniel's three friends. God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to disobey Him. In our world, too, there's non-governmental persecution. And that's a different topic for a different message. I'm not going to go there today, but say that, you know, that's an area where Christians suffer, too. Some concluding thoughts for you. And this is really an attempt to bring it home to us. Because we're in a little bit different situation. We don't have an emperor or a king in the United States. In our constitutional republic, law is the king. And our leaders often forget that. But that's the truth. Law is the king. The Constitution is the king. And really, our system of government is quite unique in the world. The authorities at every level of government are subject to law. And theoretically, at least, this should save us from the fury of a Nebuchadnezzar. But practically speaking, law is administered by fallible people, some of whom themselves behave lawlessly. Because of that, you can see how important it is for us to be diligent to elect people of good character. We really need to be careful that we don't dismiss our high calling as citizens to vote when there's an election. Sometimes our choices are mediocre, but we need to vote. The fact that we have corrupt officials means that sometimes we have to appeal to a higher authority in our government in order to go over the heads of corrupt officials. It also means that sometimes we don't experience in this life justice and righteousness from human government. And even when we don't, we still need to obey God. Our system of government is clearly participatory. What I mean by that is we have a say, a part to play in what goes on. In his Gettysburg Address, Lincoln spoke of government of the people, by the people, for the people. And that's very significant for us, if it has really strong implications for us, again, we need to vote for solid leaders and solid laws. And if we're not participating actively in government by voting, by interacting with representatives, we don't have a lot of room to complain about what's going on. I've been impressed, especially dealing with the things I talked about 2 weeks ago, that we need to be more engaged with our representatives as they're working on legislation. The last year or so, I've been doing that somewhat. Some of the web addresses that I posted on the bulletin board in response to my sermon 2 weeks ago are those kinds of contacts where you can find out what is going on and address those matters with our representatives. I didn't bring it with me today, but I got an email from Capital Resources, Capital Resource Institute. That's a conservative, really Christian governmental watchdog in Sacramento. I really appreciate their work. But this past week was the end of the legislative session in California, and there was a whole raft of bills, 8 or 10 of them, really gnarly bills that were sent to the government, to the governor. And he can either sign them into law, and if he's true to his liberal stripes, you know how he'll sign them. I haven't written my letter yet. I've not gotten there, but there are a couple of them that I really am impressed that I need to write him and say, you know, are you the governor of all of us Californians or of just your club? And then point out some issues that I have with some of the legislation. But we need that kind of engagement. That's part of being a citizen. And the last thing about our government is we really need to be diligent in prayer for our government officials. I'm working on this for myself, but more needs to be done. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases our God, our Savior. But the bottom line is then that in these troubling times in our culture, we can respond fully to God's calling for us. And we can and we must pursue a higher obedience. A few days ago, my younger brother, called me and told me he was listening to a couple of messages on Focus on the Family by Frank Peretti, and I haven't heard that name for a long time. And it turns out that the messages were replays of something that Frank Peretti said quite a few years ago. But I went and listened to them, and I was blessed that I did. They were funny, and they were poignant as well. But right at the end, he said something that resonated strongly with me, and I want to share it with you because it fits right now what we're talking about and pursuing this higher obedience. He said that sometimes we can become overwhelmed by the largeness of the task that is before us. And we feel like we ourselves are responsible for the whole battle. And it becomes an impossible burden. And he talked about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm going to read just the first two verses. And you're going to think this is a really weird text to be sharing in a message. But it has a point. It says in Nehemiah 3, 1 and 2, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. And you know what? That goes on, a list like that, for 30 more verses. And as she's naming people and saying they did this section, and Mr. Peretti's point is, God isn't telling us individually to build the whole wall. He's giving us a particular assignment. And where we are in that, in our lives, that's where we need to lay our bricks. That's what God is giving us to do. And this higher obedience that I've been stressing for you this morning is one of the key ways that we lay those bricks.